Got to have it right on the line. It's a fail-proof system. Yes, I can take this off. Good morning, everyone. For those of you who are new here and don't know me, my name is Daryl Aish. I am not the senior pastor here. He's much younger than I am and much better looking. But I'm your replacement, so I'm the bench guy. So you're stuck with me, not only this week, but next week as well. So, well, that's good to hear. I thought you'd be running for the exits. So anyway, I'm Daryl, and my wife Denise is here as well. We run a ministry here called The Bridge, and this church supports us in many different ways, and we feel privileged and honored to be a part of this body. Although we aren't here as often as we would like because of our ministry, we're here whenever we can be. So it's a great pleasure to be with you all today. You know, when Brian asked me to preach this morning, there were two topics that immediately came to my mind. One was fear, and the other was truth. You can imagine why those two topics came to mind. However, although either one of those would be extremely relevant for the times we're living in, God completely redirected me and sent me a different direction. He wanted me to speak about what I believe to be the primary battleground in Satan's ongoing and escalating attack against the saints. I see it, and I'm sure many of you see it, more than any other institution. It represents everything the devil and his minions hate about God and his people. So he's made it his mission to attack it from every angle and using every tactic at his disposal. We see the effects of this campaign all around us in people that are very close to us, our family members, maybe even ourselves. But this is not the way God intended it. He created this unique relationship as an expression of his own divine nature and as an example of his plan for the redemption of all of mankind. This was not an afterthought. This was not an accident. It was intentional. It was purposeful, masterfully conceived, and brilliantly executed. It's the pinnacle of God's creative genius, established from the foundation of the world. So what could possibly be this significant and this sacred? Marriage. Okay, I had to get that in. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Yeah, I said several years ago that every good message has to have a reference to Princess Bride in it. So there was mine. Most of you know that I worked at Focus on the Family for 24 years. So the topic of marriage is not a new one to me. And also, I've been married to my lovely wife, Denise, for 29 glorious years. So we are well experienced, although many of you probably have beat us by, who knows, double? I don't know, hopefully not. That'd be a lot of years. Yeah, maybe. Well, it wasn't until after we moved to Panama, though, that the Lord really began revealing to me more clearly the original intent and purpose for marriage and how essential this understanding is to our proper view of God, His church, and our spouse, and the world that we live in. So for the past several years, I've been savoring these truths a little bit at a time, kind of like a cow chewing its cud. My desire was to eventually put down these thoughts into a format that could be used in a small group Bible study, such as the Bible studies that we have in our home. But if you're like me, you don't usually get around to something until it's urgently needed. And the level of urgency is often in direct correlation with the frustration exhibited in your wife. Am I right, guys? Yeah? Yeah. Well, it's funny. Well, at least it's funny to me, not so much to Denise, how much I can get done when I really have to get it done. So it was actually a great blessing when a friend of mine, the director of Awana Clubs in Cuba, asked me to do a series of podcasts on marriage and parenting. He knew that I had been with Focus many years and felt that that would be something that was needed there in Cuba. So he asked me to do these two series for a weekly show that he does. It goes out to over 400 churches throughout the country. Well, now I was committed, so I had to get it done. The first series of four podcasts on marriage was ready in April of last year, and the second series on parenting went out in October. And this past Friday night, I was able to present the first part of the series on marriage in our Friday night Bible study. So that was exciting, and I did this. I'm going to be going through the marriage series throughout January, kind of as a way to help out three couples that are in the group, Novik couples, who are planning to get married, to formalize their relationship. And they came to that decision, interestingly enough, shortly after being baptized. So that's exciting. Many of you are aware that, you know, the Novik culture doesn't traditionally acknowledge formal marriage. What typically happens is a girl and a guy get together, they begin living together, and they have children, and it's never really formalized. And, you know, you might call it common law marriages. But it wasn't. It was when the evangelicals, los evangelicos, came to Panama and began evangelizing in the Comarca that they began realizing God's design for marriage and that they needed to acknowledge their relationship before God and formalize it. So many of them are doing so. Last weekend, in fact, Denise and I were in Bocas del Toro, and we were visiting a church that's pastored by the dad of one of the gentlemen that's in our Friday night group. We rang in the new year with a vigilia. Many of you know what a vigilia is, where you start in the early evening and you go until midnight. And we did that on Friday night, and I was able to preach during that time on how to be a disciple of Christ. You're probably thinking, well, of course, because that's what our ministry is all about, discipleship. And then on after church on Sunday, we went to a triple wedding of three different Novik couples there in Bocas. All three Novik couples were getting married long after they had been in a relationship, which was evident because most of them had children there. But they were taking this step out of obedience, declaring with formal vows their love for each other before God, a couple hundred witnesses of their family and friends, and then a bunch of curious onlookers just outside the fence. At one point, the guest minister was giving his impassioned homily when he loudly proclaimed, "The second scheme of the devil to destroy marriage is adultery." And from just behind me, an older lady, overcome by the emotion, yelled out, "Gloria a Dios!" Which means praise the Lord. Not exactly the appropriate time to make that comment, but I found it quite humorous. Anyway, marriages have been on my mind a lot lately, probably because we have several close friends that have either recently gone through or are currently going through very difficult times in their marriage. You know, they're experiencing one of these devil's schemes to destroy their relationship. Just in the past year, we've been involved in four different situations of close friends of ours, witnessing firsthand the excruciating pain of broken trust, control and manipulation, false accusations, pent-up anger, emotional abuse, and so many other issues. Many of you here today know exactly what I'm talking about. We could probably spend the rest of the time hearing your stories. Somehow you survived, but you still have the scars to show for it. Some of your marriages survived as well, and some fell apart. You know, my old boss, Dr. Dobson, once said, better to be single and solitary than married and miserable. Do I hear a gloria a Dios? Yeah. So then the question is, why do we get married? Why do we decide to tie the knot when we think it might be a slip knot? Well, many reasons could come to mind, especially reasons that we might hear from a worldly perspective. Maybe we get married because of testosterone and estrogen, right? It's a hormonal thing. That irresistible attraction to the opposite sex that causes our hearts to beat faster, our palms to get sweaty, our knees to knock together, our voice to tremble a little. You know, Rodgers and Hammerstein said it this way. Some enchanted evening, when you see a stranger across the crowded room, and somehow you know even then, that somehow you'll see her again and again. Right? You know, the Beatles put it in a little less poetic way. Hello, I love you. Won't you tell me your name? Yeah, that's the epitome of love at first sight, right? Hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name? Of course, love at first sight is a fallacy. Love is a decision based on reality that grows over time, not an uncontrollable, instantaneous urge based on a fantasy. Those are two very different things, and I'm sure you all are aware of that. So maybe marriage is a cultural construct, right? An institution that forms the basis of every society. Well, that's absolutely true. But who decided it to be so? Who decided that? How did different cultures around the world all come up with the same idea? Huh? How did that happen? Why is it that marriage is everywhere? And what is it about a ceremony or a signed document between a woman and a man that magically creates stability in society? Huh? Seems like it must be something more than just a cultural norm. What about the judicial and civil privileges that marriage affords? After all, married couples get a greater deduction on their taxes. You know, they can visit each other in the hospital. They can own property and vehicles in common. Well, not here in Panama, but in the States at least. They get each other's assets when one of them dies. They can pass along an inheritance to their children. Isn't that a good reason to get married? No, it isn't. Okay, maybe the real reason we get married is because whatever church we attend expects it of us. It's a religious requirement, right? Well, the church also expects us to tithe, and how many of us do that? The church expects us to serve in some capacity and read our Bible every day. But it seems though those things are a bit less compelling than falling in love and getting married. There must be more to it than just being told by your pastor it's something you need to do. Well, today and next week, like I said, we'll be exploring the purpose God had in mind when he created marriage, what his design looks like, and how we can experience fulfillment in marriage by living within that model. You know, whether you're single, hoping to get married someday, or whether you're here and you've already celebrated your 50th anniversary, anybody? Anybody over golden? Wow, nice. Hey, let's give them a hand. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I think Denise's folks are 60, how many? 62? 63? Yeah, something like that. That's a long time. Yeah. So congratulations. My prayer for either side, either you're single or you've been married a long time, is that we would be able to discover together in God's Word, the truths that will help you establish either for the first time or to firm up your relationship, your long-term relationship. So are you ready? Well, all right, good. I'm glad you said that. In a recent article in Psychology Today entitled, Is Marriage in Decline?, author Stephen Mintz wrote the following. Marriage is in retreat worldwide. Across the globe, increasing numbers of women and men are not simply postponing marriage, but foregoing it altogether. Among women in their late 30s or early 40s, okay, late 30s, early 40s, 29% are unmarried in Denmark, 18% in Italy, 22% in Lebanon, 32% in Libya. In the United States, 1 in 6 women remains unmarried in her early 40s. This is about the same proportion as in Japan and is approaching the highest ever rate in the U.S. For the first time in American history, a majority of adults now lives outside of marriage. A majority of adults. Whether that be a single person, partners in a cohabiting relationship, or as singles. A single parent, or as singles. In short, the institution within which childbirth, childcare, and child rearing once nearly exclusively took place is giving way to far more diverse arrangements. In the U.S. today, 2 in 5 births are to unwed mothers. 2 in 5. A century ago, those who lived outside of marriage usually did so because of desertion or the premature death of a spouse. Today, in stark contrast, the leading causes are divorce, separation, cohabitation, and the simple desire to remain single. Interesting, huh? I'm going to need to get my glasses. I'm sorry. Some of this is hard for me to see. So, just talk amongst yourselves. Okay, although Latin America isn't specifically mentioned in this article, marriage is no longer a given here either as it was in past generations. I mean, it used to be that Latinos got married at a very, very young age. In fact, we have neighbors just down the street, Abel and Yolanda. When they got married, he was 17 and she was 14 years of age. How many of you were ready to get married when you were in junior high? No? Me neither. But that was then, and this is now. Things have changed here as well. As we see less and less interest in getting married, we should ask ourselves the question, why? Why is there this downward trend, even among those who follow Christ? Well, I've come up with a list of 10 possible reasons. You may be able to think of others, but at least this gives us a head start. Number one, there are fewer responsible men to choose from. It's been well documented that in the developed world, more young adult men are choosing to continue living with their parents than ever before. In some cases, there are valid reasons for doing so, but in many others, really, they are grown-up toddlers. Who just don't want to face the realities and responsibilities of adult life. Women, on the other hand, are looking for a responsible man, someone who has a decent-paying job, a passion for making a difference in the world, and aspirations of becoming a father someday. So do you blame them if they take a pass on these deadbeats? I don't. Number two, the feminist movement, which has indoctrinated an entire generation of girls to believe they don't need a man to be fulfilled. and to reach their full potential. Marriage is just an antiquated institution that supports patriarchal dominance and holds them back, or so they've been told. Number three, the abandonment of any stigma attached to living together. You know, before the sexual revolution of the 1960s, living together was frowned upon generally by society. Young couples were expected to get married before they started living in the same home. But now the reverse is true. Living together is not only the norm, but is actually encouraged as a way to, quote, find out if you're compatible, right? Number four, fear of commitment. Men especially tend to get wet feet when considering long-term commitment. They fear being tied down, losing their freedom, not being able to play the field, having to answer to someone else, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I know the loss of some of my freedom was an issue for me when we first got married, not being able to come home whenever I wanted, having somebody ask me, where have you been? What have you been doing? You know, that doesn't happen when you're single. So this fear of commitment is exemplified in the watered-down marriage vows that I once heard in a TV show. Instead of the couple committing till death do us part, what the vows said was, as long as our love shall last. I don't think their love lasted very long. So number five, changes in the definition of marriage. You know, the Bible clearly defines marriage as the union between one man and one woman. However, that's far too limiting for today's tolerant society. So the powers that be have added gay and lesbian marriage to the definition, and they're working on polygamy as well, if you didn't know. Well, this has led to not only distortion of the actual truth, but it's causing the real meaning of marriage to become, well, meaningless. Number six, career ambition. Many young people today are postponing marriage until later in life in order to further their careers, their career opportunities. Women especially are afraid of getting pregnant and not being able to continue their postgraduate studies or being passed up for a promotion at work. Others want to just travel and see the world before they get tied down with a family. Number seven, government assistance for single mothers. This might be a touchy issue, but this is a problem both in the United States and here in Panama. When single mothers receive a monthly welfare check based on the number of children under their care, you can imagine that that tends to cause them to not want to get married and lose those benefits. Did you realize that 90% of all welfare recipients in the United States are single mothers? Yeah, according to a congressional testimony given by economist Eugene Sterl from the Urban Institute, not getting married is the major tax shelter for low and moderate income households with children. In many low-income communities around the nation, marriage is now the exception rather than the rule. Number eight, divorce rates, which hover around 50% in most countries. Those whose parents went through messy divorces when they were children are understandably reluctant to get into a relationship themselves. The pain they experience seeing their parents split and then going through a custody battle where they were probably the subject, that isn't something they want to repeat. And sadly, statistics bear out the fact that the likelihood of divorce is greater among children of divorced parents. Number nine, less interest in spiritual matters. As fewer and fewer young people attend church on a regular basis, God's word and his commands become less and less relevant to them. This rejection of the church has led to a rejection of many of the church's doctrines and elements that the church upholds, including marriage. Although church weddings used to be widely practiced, even among unbelievers, not so today. Almost all church weddings are church members. And number 10, a lack of understanding of God's purpose for marriage. This is the number one reason that we're going to be looking at and focusing on. Within the church, there's been a dearth of teaching on marriage, marriage in general, but especially on why God established marriage in the first place and what he had in mind when he did so. Most teaching, most Christian teaching, focuses on the practical side, practical things, how to communicate better, how to spend more time together, how to use your spouse's love language, how to regain the spark of your first love, how to keep your children from interfering in your relationship, how to handle the empty nest, how to grow old without growing apart, and so on and so on and so on. How to. And while these practical tips certainly have their place, unless a Christian couple understands and attempts to follow the model for marriage that's clearly outlined in Scripture and God's Word, these practical tips will only be Band-Aids to stop the bleeding. So, let's get into the Bible. How about? See what it has to say. If marriage is so important to God, you would think we wouldn't have to go far to find it, right? And you would be right. In fact, the second chapter of the entire Bible is where marriage is first discussed. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Actually, I think it might be on your handout as well. Okay, I'll be reading from the New American Standard, which says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the sky and to every animal of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed." Who can tell me how many of each animal went into the ark just before the flood? Two. That's true. Very true. We'll stick with two right now. Obviously, you guys were listening in Sunday school. Very good. Now, imagine the scene in Genesis chapter 2. Okay? So, God is parading two of every animal in front of Adam so that he can give them names. So, here comes God with two animals with very long necks. And Adam goes, "Giraffe." Now, what you didn't know is Adam was fluent in English. So then here comes two animals that are very fat with short, squatty feet and a flat nose. Adam goes, "Pig." And then a couple of green birds flutter down and start repeating everything Adam is saying. And he goes, "Parrot." But suddenly Adam thinks, something's wrong here. Every single animal has a partner, except me. What's up, God? Who's the partner for me? So, God lays down anesthesia, divine anesthesia on Adam, puts him to sleep, a deep sleep, it says, and performs the first surgical procedure known to mankind. Takes a rib out of Adam's side, fashions a woman out of that rib, and brings the woman to Adam. And of course, Adam's like, yes, that's it. She looks so much like me, although much prettier and much more graceful. But he knew immediately she was the one for him. She didn't look like a giraffe or a pig, thankfully, or a parrot or any other animal. She looked like him, and he was so excited. So the result was somebody who looked a lot like Adam. This is his partner, and he calls her woman because she was taken out of man. You know, what's really interesting is that Moses, who was the author of Genesis, didn't stop there. He goes on to add two different verses, verse 24 and 25, inspired by the Holy Spirit. 24 and 25 say, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed." You know, God wanted us to know from the beginning of time that he created man and woman to be joined together in one flesh as husband and wife. That was always his plan from the very beginning. Marriage was his original intent in creating two different sexes. And once the first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, were joined together, they felt no shame in being naked. Interesting. This is the way God designed marriage to be. And it's a beautiful thing. Don't you agree? Really is. Well, let's go back to verse 18 for a moment, because that's a verse that tells us two important concepts about God's creation of human beings. And you can see both of these on your handout. Number one, man was not complete without woman. Man was not complete without woman. The first part of verse 18 says, "It is not good for man to be alone." You know, after 6 days of creation, when at the end of each day, God saw that it was good, even reserving an emphatic, "Indeed, it was very good," on the last day of creation when he created Adam. And yet, just a few verses later in chapter 2, he says, "It is not good." So what wasn't good? It wasn't good for man to be alone. That's what wasn't good. This final act of God's creation wasn't complete until woman was created. You know, by the same token, the last part of verse 18 says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." In the New Living Translation, it says, "I will make a helper who is just right for him." I like that. So the second point of your handout is, woman was created for man. Woman was created for man. Isn't that amazing? Man was not complete without woman, and woman was created for man. This is nothing to be ashamed about. It doesn't diminish our personhood or our individuality at all. Rather, the fact that men and women complement each other makes us all better. Where one is weak, the other is strong. We see and experience life from completely different perspectives, and that's a good thing because we learn from each other and we grow in the process. Remember that well-known passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 that says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." Of course, who is that third strand that makes the cord very difficult for Satan to pull apart? God, exactly. With God intertwined in our marriage, Satan has a much harder time trying to destroy it. The first two chapters of Genesis also tell us what God had in mind for this newly created relationship. Let's look together at the five purposes for marriage, five purposes for marriage found in Genesis 1 and 2. Number one, if you're taking notes, raising children. Raising children. Turn with me to Genesis 1:28. We're going to read only the first part of the verse. Genesis 1:28, and it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, this is the very first commandment given by God to Adam and Eve. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, get busy and start having kids. This commandment was also, interestingly enough, given to Noah right after the flood. So the two times that this commandment was directly given by God was when the earth was empty, devoid of people, and God wanted it populated again. Number two, second purpose for marriage, stewardship over creation. The second part of Genesis 1:28 says, "And subdue it," or in other words, subdue the earth, "and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The first married couple, Adam and Eve, and of course, by extension, those of us that follow them, are told by God to subdue or govern the earth and to have dominion or rule over the fish, over the birds, and over every other creature on the face of the earth. If you want an argument to use against those that say that we are just a more evolved animal, this is your argument. Our job is actually to steward God's creation. We aren't just another animal. We're in charge. We're in charge of our planet, and it's our duty to take good care of it. So that's purpose number two. Number three, companionship. Going back to Genesis 2:18 that we read earlier, we see that man and woman were not intended to be alone. Marriage allows for continuous companionship, although it's true that many married couples don't really take advantage of this benefit. Instead, they bury themselves in their own projects and surround themselves with their own friends, often leaving their spouse to the side. I imagine all of us could do a little better in this area. I'm sure Denise would nod her head. when Denise and I first got married, though, I remember thinking what a relief it was that I didn't have to try to come up with some place to go and somebody to be with every Friday and Saturday night. Many of you would agree with that. I had my companion right there in the house. Why did I need to go anywhere? It was a wonderful thing. Okay, number four. Purpose number four is mutual help. Genesis 2:18 also says that Eve was to be a suitable helper for Adam. She was to support him, encourage him, make him coffee in the morning, rub his back at night. Okay, so maybe it doesn't use those exact words, but don't look at me that way. She didn't approve this message, by the way. But actually, this applies in both directions. We are to help each other. When one of us is sick, the other one takes care of the other. When one of us is emotionally drained, the other one fills them back up. When one of us needs something, the other one provides it to the best of their ability. You know, when Denise needs a jar that's on one of the upper shelves, she calls me to help her. When I, on the other hand, need a four-course meal, I call her to help me. See how that works? Okay, number five, purpose number five, unity. God's purpose of developing and displaying unity in marriage and married couples is seen in Genesis 2, 24, chapter 2, verse 24, which we read earlier. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let me read it in the New Living Translation. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. The two are united into one. God desires for the end result of marriage to be unity. Unity. Unity in managing your home, unity in raising your children, unity in your financial affairs. That's a big one. Unity in your social gatherings. Unity in your essential beliefs, and unity in how you serve the body of Christ. There should be unity in your marriage. It is this unity that will attract others to the gospel that you profess. They will know we are Christians by our love. So there you have it, the five purposes for marriage found in Genesis 1 and 2. Remember, first two chapters of the Bible, pretty important. So it's raising children, stewardship over creation, companionship, mutual help, and unity. Weeks could be given examining each one of these, but for the rest of our time today, we're going to be focusing only on the last one, unity. Or as Genesis 2:24 puts it, one flesh. So what does it mean to become one flesh? You know, Denise will tell you that whenever I want something that she has, this is the thing I pull out of Scripture. Hey, we're one flesh. You got some chocolate? We're one flesh. I need some too. So that's not exactly what it means to be one flesh. Do we magically merge into a single person? Well, as I look around the room today, I can definitively say that's not the case. Do we lose our own identity, our own personality? I sure hope not. Do all differences of opinion and behavior suddenly disappear? That's wishful thinking. Yeah, no, that doesn't happen either. So, no, unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean uniformity. And that's a point is on your handout. Unity does not mean uniformity. We don't have to think the same, act the same, or feel the same to demonstrate unity. We just have to be of one mind, one spirit, and one flesh. There's a rarely cited passage found in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, that speaks to this beautifully. It says the following: Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Isn't that cool? In other words, since woman was fashioned from the rib of man, and man is born from the womb of woman, neither one is independent of the other. We need our wife. We need our husband. And they need us. We are mutually dependent. And that's point number two on your handout. Unity means mutual dependence. Unity means mutual dependence. There's no greater example of mutual dependence than when two separate and distinct individuals become one flesh in the holy bonds of matrimony. Becoming one flesh means being willing to not just walk a mile in your spouse's shoes, but walk for the rest of your life in your spouse's heart. It means knowing them so deeply that you can anticipate their reactions. You can finish their sentences, right? You can cover up their shortcomings. It means rejoicing when they rejoice and weeping when they weep. Becoming one flesh means empathy, compassion, self-sacrifice, humility, grace, forgiveness, understanding. No sweat, right? As always, Jesus Christ is our supreme example. Just as a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, so Jesus left the Father in heaven and was joined to humanity. Have you ever thought of that? It's no coincidence that when John wrote his gospel, he used similar terminology to describe Jesus coming to earth as Moses used to describe marriage. John 1:14 says the following. Listen to this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Did you hear it? John says the Word, Jesus, became flesh. Interesting. The incarnation was Jesus taking on flesh and becoming one of us. He was in every way fully man, except for one. He never sinned. And that fact alone proves that he was also 100% fully God. None of us could have done that. And he dwelt among us after becoming flesh. He modeled what the marriage commitment is all about. He experienced our same human struggles, hunger, thirst, exhaustion, rejection, betrayal, abandonment, pain, and even death. He experienced it all. He was tempted in every way like we are. Scripture says that. Power, pleasure, wealth, comfort. But why? Why did he experience everything we experience? Why was he tempted in every way we're tempted? Well, so he could identify with us, so he could sympathize with our weaknesses, so he could love us just the way we are. He willingly emptied himself of all the glories of heaven and became a servant on our behalf, even though we were sinners and enemies with God. And then in the ultimate act of self-sacrifice, he laid down his own life so that we could live forever. Now that's commitment. That's becoming one flesh. Jesus modeled it. Well, next week, we'll be getting into the nuts and bolts of what this looks like in a marriage. Your homework assignment is to read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. I should see everybody jotting that down. Read that at some point during the week, and if you can, read it more than once. This will be our main passage as we consider the law of submission and the law of love. Come ready to be challenged. I promise you it'll give you plenty of conversation starters with your spouse. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, this is a topic that many times we overlook in Scripture. But Father, you've told us many, many things about what marriage should look like. You've given us an example, actually more than one example, of what the relationship in marriage should be like. And Father, we thank you that we can explore that together in your holy word, and that you can reveal to us why it is that marriage is sacred, why it is that we should protect it at all costs. Father, we know that many in this room possibly have gone through very difficult times in either a former marriage or in their current marriage. Lord, I just ask that you would bring understanding to them, that you would bring comfort to them. Lord, that they would know that your desire for marriage is what you established in the Garden of Eden. But even when we fall, even when we fail, there's always grace. There's always mercy in time of need. And we can come to you, Lord, because you have experienced everything we experience. That's the most amazing thing. You did it willingly. You came to this earth so that you could have empathy for us, so that you could understand human beings, so you could live the way we live. And as a result, give your life for us. Father, we just thank you for that. We pray that we would try to emulate what Jesus Christ did, that we would strive to understand our spouse, to walk in their shoes, to be there for them, to acknowledge when they hurt, to rejoice with them when they're glad. And then if it means giving our lives, Lord, that we would be willing to do that. Lord, that's what it takes to become one flesh. Father, we thank you for this teaching, and we pray that we would go out today with something that we could put in practice in our relationship this week, and bring us back next week ready to hear more. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name I pray. Amen.